Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac Podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's Word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org.
Well, good morning to the greater First Baptist family, to those of you who are here in the sanctuary, to those who are in the commons, and to those of you who are joining us from home. Welcome to the next installment of the sermon series, Revelation Revealed. And today we're going to be studying Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. So if you could take this opportunity just to turn there with me in your Bibles. Again, some people are dead against marking in your Bibles, and some people think it's a fantastic idea. I'm in the camp. I think it's a fantastic idea. I think it helps you to remember. It helps you to be able to focus in, and someday in the future when you're going back to this particular text or other, you'll be able to say, ah, I remember that. I remember the significance of that word or that phrase or that application. So anyway, my two cents worth. My Bible is one that has many marks in it. Some of you may remember the 1984 movie Footloose. Raise your hands, Footloose. Oh, I see some smiles even along with that. Interesting. And a soundtrack which had a lot of popular songs on it, one of which was called Holding Out for a Hero. Yeah, you remember that? Anybody want to just kind of lead us in that this morning? But you know the song I'm talking about, don't you? I need a hero, right? Okay. The chorus goes like this. I need a hero. I'm holding out for a hero till the end of the night. He's got to be strong. He's got to be fast. And he's got to be fresh from the fight. I need a hero. I'm holding out for a hero till the morning light. He's got to be sure. And it's got to be soon. And he's got to be larger than life. And I want you to kind of focus in on that phrase, larger than life, because we're going to see something larger than life this morning. This could have been the anthem of the early church at the end of the first century, because, you know, in 95 AD, thereabouts when the Apostle John was writing down the vision that he received, the church was in desperate, desperate need of a hero. They were suffering greatly under the vicious reign of Emperor Domitian. And here's a very attractive picture of the emperor for us. A man who referred to himself as Savior and Lord. Can you imagine that? A human being who says, I am Savior, I am Lord, and you all must worship me. And when Christians refused to do so, he unleashed a ruthless persecution against them. And it made it a very dark and discouraging time to be a Christian. Much persecution, much oppression, much martyrdom. It was a time in which the church was in desperate need of a hero, someone to fight on their behalf, someone to be their champion and to take care of them. And so in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, the Apostle John is given a vision of that hero. For just a moment, the curtains of heaven are pulled back, and we're able to see the glory and the majesty of Jesus the Christ. It's an otherworldly vision of a hero who is truly larger than life. And the purpose of that vision, several purposes, but one of the most important is that it was designed to give encouragement to the church in very discouraging times. In the same way, the vision that we're about to share with the Apostle John is meant to encourage us as we face some potentially discouraging times, as we face some times of tribulation in our own lives. It is meant to remind us of the hero, Jesus Christ, who is present with us and who is acting on our behalf. And so the passage can be broken down really into three parts. These are the three main points this morning as we dive into the text. What John heard in verses 9 through 11. What John saw in verses 12 through 16, and then what John did in verses 17 through 20. And so we'll cycle back through those multiple times if you don't get that right off the bat here. So let's look, first of all, what did John hear? What was it that John heard? Well, in verse 9, he begins the passage by saying, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. So what John wants to do right off the bat as he writes to the seven churches is he wants to make sure that they know that he's one of them, that he's going through tribulation like they are going through tribulation. He is struggling like they are struggling. He is both their brother and partner in the tribulation. And so they would understand the credibility that John has as he writes to say, oh, you get it, John. You know what it's like to go through hard times. They're all suffering together in this time of tribulation. But John wants to also make sure that they understand, hey, it's not just that we suffer together. What's going to happen in the future? He says, I am also your brother and partner in the kingdom. For the day is coming, church, when the suffering, the tribulation will be over, and we will be reigning together with Jesus. We will be victorious. And so we're all in the pain together, but we're all going to experience the glory together as well if we exercise patient endurance in Jesus. The Apostle Paul said something very similar in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. He said this, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we endure. Good words for us today. The need for endurance. And so John is calling the church then and the church today to endurance in the midst of tribulation and persecution. And the reason, the very reason that they will be able to endure is precisely because of the vision that he's about to share with them. A vision of Jesus Christ and his unveiled glory. But before John shares the vision, he locates himself for his readers. In case they didn't know where he was, he says, hey, this is where I'm at. And he says in verse 9, I was on the island called Patmos. I was on the island called Patmos. And you'll remember from our map a couple weeks ago, Patmos is located about 30 miles west, off the coast of Asia Minor, which is, on our maps today, it would be Turkey. Western Turkey, Asia Minor. It was a volcanic island, a really rugged piece of rock, only 10 miles long and 6 miles wide. And John wasn't vacationing there, was he? No, he was there. He tells us why in the last part of verse 9. He says, hey, church, I'm on Patmos. I'm suffering in tribulation just as you are going through difficult times. I am here on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. For you see, Patmos was one of several islands used by the Roman Empire to incarcerate prisoners. They would be exiled there and put away. And why was John exiled there? A terrible crime, a heinous crime. What was it? On account of the word of God. On account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. You see, John was guilty of being a man of God's word, of studying it, internalizing it, communicating it, a man of the gospel, a man who preached, a man who taught, a man who the Holy Spirit used mightily in the kingdom. And as we read back in our study of the book of Acts a while back, you know, it talked about those early apostles and the impact that they had and said, these have turned the world upside down because they were men of the word of God and men of the Spirit. The very forces of government were shaken. Not because they were political activists, but because they were men of the word of God, men of God's strength and God's power. And so John was arrested, convicted, and sentenced for being a man of God's word and the testimony of Jesus. Interesting question for us today, church. If it were a crime today to be a man or woman of God's word, would you be convicted? Would you be guilty? Or would the authorities just blow right by you with no evidence whatsoever that you yourself are a man or woman of God's word? I can think of no greater honor than to be guilty of being a man or woman of God, his word, and the testimony of Jesus. Well, John continues the account in verse 10 when he says, so I'm on Patmos, so I'm going through tribulation like you are, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And what this simply means is that the Holy Spirit, in a very special and powerful way, came upon John supernaturally and transported him out of this material world into an experience that went beyond his normal senses. He was given a heavenly vision. The Apostle Paul had such an experience in his time. Could that happen today? I believe it could. I believe it absolutely could. And, you know, I've heard testimonies from some of you. You know, God gave me a dream. God gave me a vision. I believe that God can and does speak in such ways even today. So he was given a heavenly vision, it says. The Holy Spirit did. And it happened when? It says on the Lord's day. On the Lord's day, which simply means Sunday. On the first day of the week. It had become customary for the early church to worship on the first day of the week. Why? In celebration of the resurrection. And so in that sense, you've heard me say this before, every Sunday is Easter Sunday. Every Sunday is Easter Sunday because we have come together on this first day of the week to commemorate, to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so John, here he is on the Lord's Day in the Spirit, has this amazing revelation given to him. Now, here's what may have happened, and hang with me here. This is a little bit of speculation, but I think it fits. John had previously been a leader or overseer of this network of churches in Asia Minor. And it's very possible that as on this Lord's Day, as he privately, personally, where he was worshiping, celebrating himself as best he could, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead on Patmos, that he was looking back toward the mainland of Asia Minor. And as he was looking back, he was thinking about his churches. I'm sure he was burdened, wondering how they were doing, what they were experiencing. I'm sure he was praying for them. And as he was on this rocky island and looking back toward the mainland and thinking about his churches, he was suddenly caught up in the Holy Spirit and given this heavenly vision that would ultimately be written down and given to these seven churches. So that's the scene. That's what's going on here, the scene as John receives this vision. Let's see what happens in the second half of verse 10. What John heard, he says, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like a what? Like a trumpet. Now, what's the significance of a voice like a trumpet? Of all the images, of all the things that could have been used to describe the voice, why a trumpet? Well, I believe there are at least several reasons. Number one, the trumpet is a piercing instrument, isn't it? It's loud. I'm a former trumpet player, and some of you have been here long enough to remember that. The trumpet is designed to get your attention. It's loud. It's not, you know, one of my regrets about the trumpet, it's not a great campfire instrument. You know, you don't just kind of sit around the campfire and share together with playing the trumpet. Although, I don't know, you've done that, haven't you? No, you haven't done that. Okay. Where do you have to go when you want to play the trumpet? Yeah, you have to go to the garage, if I'm not mistaken, right? You had to go to the garage, right? Karen, make sure of that. So it's a piercing instrument. It's a loud instrument designed to get your attention. But also, it's meant to wake you up. Any of you former military people, reveille. How many of you had to wake up to a trumpet once upon a time, and it was reveille, okay? So this instrument is meant to be a wake-up call. It's time to get up. It's time to be alert. And I think that that's part of what this passage is about, church. It's time to wake up. It's time to be alert. But also, it's meant to call you to action or to battle. You know, I think about like the Revolutionary War, the Civil War. They had trumpets, they had bugles, right? And those bugles actually called people to action and battle, told them what to do in the battle, even for ancient Israel. Numbers 10, verse 9. It says, and when you go to war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. And then in Joel chapter 2, verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. And so here we have in Revelation this voice that is a wake-up call and sounding an alarm and saying, pay attention to what I'm about to say. It's a wake-up call to action for the seven churches of Asia Minor and also for us. Now, a little bit of legend here. My understanding is that on the island of Patmos, have you been to Patmos? Some of you get out more than I do and you travel and you've been certain places. But on the island of Patmos, there's a little cave. And there's a church that has been built up around this little cave. And it's believed to be the place where John was when he received the vision. And in that cave, there is a crack. There's a crack in that rock believed to be caused by that resounding trumpet voice that John heard. So, what did this trumpet voice say? Let's look at verse 11. It says, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Now, the order in which these churches is listed is significant. If we go back to our map just for a second, these are postal districts in Asia Minor. This is how it was divided up into postal districts. And there was a circular road that connected these cities and these churches. And the order in a clockwise fashion in which it was read, it traces this postal route along which the book of Revelation would be distributed from one church to another, copies given to one and then the next and then the next. And so a very practical reason for the order of these churches. And it reminds us, you know what? This is real. These are real churches, real people, real cities, real letters written down, really, by the Apostle John and given to them based on what was revealed to him by the Spirit. So that is what John heard. In a Holy Spirit trance on a Sunday, he heard the voice of God that sounded like a trumpet that told him to write down what he would see. Next, let's look at what John saw. Verses 12 through 16, what John saw. Verse 12 says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands." Seven golden lampstands. Probably looks something like this. Golden lampstands. Now, what is significant about these lampstands? This is kind of our first symbol that we run into in the book of Revelation, and it's an opportunity for us to kind of get a quick lesson in interpretation as well. The first principle of interpretation in the book of Revelation is this. Let the book interpret itself. Let the book interpret it itself. For example, in this instance, verse 20 does the work for us. If we skip down to verse 20, it says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So left to ourselves, we could have probably come to all kinds of interesting theories about what those lampstands stood for, what they were all about, and most of them probably would have been wrong, because here the text tells us, and Revelation interprets itself for us. Now, which seven churches? Of course, we know these are the seven churches of Asia Minor that we were just talking about. Important to note that the lampstands, the churches are not the lamps, are they? Who's the lamp? Jesus is the lamp. What is the church? The church is merely the stand for the lamp. I think that's important for us to pause and just to note for a moment that we are not meant to do things for Jesus. We are meant to be conduits through whom Jesus works powerfully and shines beautifully. All right, so I can be guilty of that as much as anybody, gritting my teeth and saying, let's do this, let's work hard for Jesus in our strength and our power, but ultimately in our flesh. And that doesn't work. That doesn't work. But when we allow ourselves to be the branches and him to be the vine, we are conduits for his light, for his power, for his work in our world. That's when fruit happens and beautiful things happen in our world. So, first thing John sees is seven lampstands that represent seven churches of Asia Minor. What else does he see? And this is where it gets crazy, okay? Are you ready? Verse 13, this is what John sees. Put yourself in John's sandals for a moment, like, whoa. "And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." You put it all together, you get something like this. Right? Now, how many of you have some picture of Jesus hanging in your house? All right, you probably got like Jesus with the lamb on his shoulders, right? Or you got Jesus the shepherd with the shepherd's crook, or you have him knocking on the door in Revelation 3. We'll get there in a few weeks. But how many of you have a picture of Jesus like this hanging in your dining room? Anybody? No, probably not. This is not typically what we think of when we think of Jesus, but that's why I think this passage is so important. Because perhaps more than, I don't want to say more than, that's probably hyperbole, but as much as any other passage in Scripture, it gives us this full picture of who Jesus is. Now, it should be noted, and there may be some scholars that differ with me on this, I don't believe that this is a literal picture of what Jesus looks like. All right, so when we get to heaven, I don't think we're going to have to like, whoa, watch out with that sword. All right, I got to take a step back here. I believe that this is a literal picture of what Jesus is like. Okay, do you see the difference? I don't believe this is a literal picture of what Jesus looks like, but I believe it is a literal picture of what Jesus is like. And so let's take a moment to see what Jesus is like from each characteristic identified by John. We're going to go through these really quickly. There's lots of opportunity for you at home to do some homework and to delve into these more deeply. Here's the opportunity for the second interpretive principle in the book of Revelation. If the book doesn't interpret it for us, the book of Revelation, then probably the next best place for us to go when looking to understand symbols is the Old Testament. All right, there is a direct line of connection between Revelation and the Old Testament, and especially the book of Daniel, especially the book of Daniel, chapter 7 and chapter 10. So it so happens that almost all of the characteristics described or ascribed to Jesus here in Revelation have some point of connection in the Old Testament. For example, let's look at the first thing noted about Jesus is he is called Son of Man. Son of Man. That comes to us from Daniel 7:13. And it is very clearly in Daniel 7:13 a messianic title. And here, what is Jesus? Jesus, it is used of him. And he used it of himself in the Gospels. This is interesting. Jesus used the title of himself, Son of Man, more than any other title. He used it 81 times in the Gospels. And so the significance of this here in Revelation is John sees one like a Son of Man. He's hearkening back to Daniel chapter 7, is that Jesus is the Messiah King. And that lays the foundation for everything else. This is who Jesus is. And if we go back to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14, this sounds like it comes from the book of Revelation. It says, "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Next in verse 13, John says that the Son of Man was wearing something very particular. It says it's a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. That clothing is not incidental or accidental. It is very intentional. The robe and the sash, they refer directly to the clothing worn by the high priest. That comes to us from Exodus chapter 28, where they have all the instructions about what the high priest should do and wear, and it was a robe with a golden sash. And the significance of this, don't miss this, Jesus is the high priest, the ultimate high priest, and is continually ministering on behalf of his churches today. He is active. He is interceding. And furthermore, as we look at the vision from John, where is Jesus located in the vision? What does it say in verse 13? Where is Jesus? He is in the midst of the lampstands. Don't miss the significance of that. What are the lampstands? The churches. Where is Jesus? Smack dab in the middle, working, ministering, the great high priest who is constantly interceding for them and acting on their behalf. So that's important. Jesus is working even in the midst of our trials and tribulations. Next in verse 14, John tells us what he sees. He sees that Jesus had white hair, white like wool, he says, like snow. Now this is interesting. This comes from Daniel 7:9, where there it's the Ancient of Days, the Father who was depicted with the white hair like pure wool. And I think the significance of this is in John's vision, there's that direct correlation made between Father and Son, that they are equal, they are the same, and the Trinity, we don't need to go down that whole road right now, you know what I mean. But Jesus is equal with the Father and is characterized by absolute wisdom and purity. If you put yourself in the shoes of the early church, these seven churches in Asia Minor who were being so ruthlessly persecuted, do you think they needed wisdom? Something that far surpassed human wisdom? Oh, they needed divine wisdom as they had difficult choices to make about how to live life, how they were supposed to get along. They needed divine wisdom. And so John sees this vision. Here's Jesus with hair that is white like wool and like snow, which tells us about that divine wisdom that Jesus has that is the same as that of the Father. Next, he's shown in verse 14 to have eyes like fire. Eyes like fire. In each of the letters to the seven churches, and we'll begin that journey next week in chapter 2, Jesus says, "I know. I know. I know your deeds. I know your hearts." How does Jesus know? Because Jesus sees. He has eyes like fire, eyes that penetrate, eyes that see everything. As it says in Hebrews 4:13, it says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Now, is that good news or bad news? It's both. Thank you, Jim. I think it's both. Because on one hand, Jesus sees the bad stuff, doesn't he? No hiding the bad stuff from Jesus. He knows. But on the same token, some of you are toiling and working tirelessly, and you think no one sees. You think no one cares. And I think one of the things about the eyes of flaming fire is that Jesus not only sees the bad stuff, he sees the good stuff too. And he knows. He knows. Next, it says in verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. This comes from Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, where that'd be good for you to go home and read later. Daniel encounters a being described in a lot of ways, word for word, like what John is experiencing here in Revelation chapter 1. But also, if you think about bronze, what does that make you think of in one of our recent studies? the bronze altar at the tabernacle. And what was the purpose of the bronze altar of the tabernacle? That was the place for the sin offering. It was a bronze was a representation of judgment, And so this theme, the significance of which is that Jesus moves through the church and through the world, and he brings judgment against sin. And that theme is important for those seven churches because each of them would have a letter written specifically to them. And in the vast majority of those letters, Jesus says, I got this against you. With my flaming eyes that see everything, I see and I know that there is some sin in the camp and it needs to be dealt with. And if it's not, I will judge. I have feet of burnished bronze. So next, John says that Jesus, in verse 15, has a voice like many waters. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 24 is an Old Testament point of connection. It described the sound of many angels' wings followed by the voice of God. And the significance of the voice being like many waters. How many of you have been to Niagara Falls? Loud, right? And is it hard to even kind of hear? What? You know, it's a voice like many waters, very loud. It speaks of the fact that Jesus has supreme authority. When he speaks, it's powerful. It is authoritative. It demands to be listened to. Psalm chapter 29, verse 3 through 5 says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders the Lord over many waters. Now listen to this in verse 4. It says, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. And John's having this experience as if it wasn't enough that there was like a trumpet. Now it's the voice of many waters. He's saying, ah, this is so loud. It was an overwhelming sensory experience for him. Next part of the vision is my favorite. I think you'll see why in a moment. It refers to seven stars in verse 16. John says that these seven stars are where? In the right hand of Jesus. Now, what are the seven stars? Well, if we go back to verse 20 and let Revelation interpret itself again for us, let's read verse 20 again. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that every church has a guardian angel? You know, some people have come to that conclusion, and that may be true. I don't take that tact. The Greek word angelos, it literally means a messenger. And its usage here in context, as we know what's going on with John, the seven churches, it probably refers to or elders of the seven churches. All right, so John is going to write this down, and he's going to deliver it to be given to elders, pastors, to take back to their churches. And in the vision that John sees, the seven stars, which represents the pastors or elders of those churches, they are in the right hand, the strong and mighty right hand of Jesus. Can you see why that matters to me? Can you see why that's such a comfort to me? Even in times of tribulation and difficulty and hardship, Jesus says, I've got you in my hand. I've got you in my hand. There's no Old Testament point of reference for that, but again, the significance is that Jesus holds the leaders of the church in his strong right hand. Next, Jesus says in verse 16, John says of Jesus in verse 16, that from his mouth came a two-edged sword. And if we go back to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 2, Isaiah says this about himself. He says that out of my own mouth, it's like a sword. And the significance, I believe, for this is that Jesus will defend his church against all threats. And it is the word of God proceeding from his mouth that is his powerful weapon. Philip Hughes said this on the significance of the two-edged sword. He said, the sword which is the Lord's word has two edges, so it never fails to cut. If it does not cut with the edge of salvation, it cuts with the edge of condemnation. For the word of redemption to all believers is at the same time the word of destruction to those who refuse to believe. Let that be both an encouragement and a warning to us today about the significance of the two-edged sword. The last part of the vision that John saw is the face of Jesus was what? It was shining like the sun. And Daniel, back in Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, again, Daniel encounters something very similar with what he saw. John had a taste of this before. Where was that? Back in the Gospels? Where did John have a taste of seeing Jesus' face shining like the sun? Yeah, thank you. The transfiguration back in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, where it says, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." Ever tried to look directly at the sun? Not a good idea, right? It will blind you. It will do harm. It will do great damage. It's too bright. It's too intense. And so it is with Jesus. Let us not forget the glory of our Savior. Commentator Joel Beek said this. He said, "Divine glory overwhelms earthly humanity. Heavenly light is too much for earthly eyes." And so the significance of this is that Jesus is ultimately more glorious than we can possibly imagine. Ultimately, it tells us in Revelation chapter 22, verse 5, what it will be like in the new heaven and the new earth. It says, "Night will be no more. They will need no lamp, light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." So, here are all the elements of the vision and their significance together. We've got the Son of Man, the Messiah King. We've got the robe and the sash. He's the high priest. We have white hair, which speaks of his divine purity and wisdom. We've got his eyes like fire. He sees all. Bronze feet. He judges sin. Voice like many waters. He has ultimate authority. The two-edged sword means that he fights for us, and his word is powerful. And he is shining like the sun, which means that he is even more glorious than we can possibly imagine. And so that is what John saw. What would you do if you saw this vision? What would you do if you saw Jesus in all of his glory? Well, what John did in verse 17, he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Now, my question would be, why would God give to John a vision of Jesus that would cause him to become so afraid that he thought he might die? I mean, John's in need of encouragement. He's in exile on Patmos. The churches are in need of encouragement. And so rather than give him just kind of like a big hug, we get flaming eyes Jesus with the sword coming out of his mouth, okay? Why would God give John this vision as encouragement? Well, I think on one hand, it's because this is who Jesus really is. No getting around it. You can't pick and choose what character traits of Jesus you like, what you want, what you don't want. No, this is who Jesus is, and we must embrace him for all that he is. There's no getting around that. But also, as Pastor Kevin DeYoung says, he said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, not because God is terrifying to us, but because God is terrifying and he is for us." Does that make sense? This vision is so comforting because it is so terrifying. Let me put it this way. When I am being hunted by a tyrannical Roman emperor, I want the terrifying Christ of glory, this Jesus in Revelation 1, going to battle for me. I want the Son of Man who is constantly ministering on my behalf as my high priest, full of divine wisdom, who sees everything, who judges sin, and fights for me with a double-edged sword. I want that hero that's larger than life fighting for me. And that's exactly who Jesus is. And that is both terrifying and comforting at exactly the same time. And in fact, it's comforting because it's terrifying. Well, John concludes the passage with some blessed assurance. Listen to what he says in the second half of verse 17. As John is laying down as though dead, Jesus laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." John is in a long line of figures in the Bible who had an encounter with the glorified Jesus or an angel, and they fall down as though dead, and they're told, "Fear not." Interesting, John heard those words many times when Jesus was walking the face of the earth, didn't he? Can you think of some of those times? How about during the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus said what? "Fear not." On the Mount of Transfiguration, when John had a similar experience, saw the face of Jesus shining, Jesus says, "Fear not." And when Jesus appeared after the resurrection, Jesus said to John, "Fear not." And now, over 60 years later, John hears those words again. It's different. This is unveiled glory Jesus, but he hears those same reassuring words coming from him again. Those words were meant to bring reassurance to John, to the seven churches, and also us. Church, if you hear nothing else this morning, hear our Savior say, in these times, "Fear not." Now, why? Why do we fear not? Because Jesus says of himself, "I am the first and the last." similar to the whole Alpha and Omega idea. Christ stands as the first in history. Why? Because through him, all things were created first. But he is also the last, because as judge, he will be there executing judgment when everything comes to an end. So he is creator, he is judge, first and last. And because he is both first and last, what do we know about everything in between? It's under his control. It's under his control, which is why we do not fear. And so further, Jesus says in verse 18 that he is the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Why would that verse be so critical to the seven churches in Asia Minor and to John? Because they are facing death. They're facing death. And ultimately, what Jesus is saying, you don't got to be afraid of death. I have the keys of death and Hades. I have risen from the dead myself as proof of my victory over death and Hades. And as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death, and Jesus destroyed that enemy by his resurrection. And if Jesus has authority over death, and that's the last enemy, what do we got to be afraid of? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Verse 19. Instructions given to John. I was like, all right, John, you've seen this. You've heard this. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. We'll talk about this a little bit more in the weeks to come, but this is the outline for the book of Revelation. Those things that you have seen, that's chapter one. That's what we've been working through. That's the vision. Those things that are, that's going to be chapters two and three, the letters to the seven churches. And those things that are to take place after this, those are the future events of chapters 4 through 22. So again, Revelation helps us. It gives us even an outline for the book. This has been called the divine outline of the book of Revelation. So we've seen what John heard, what John saw, what John did. Let's wrap it up with this quote. If you watch the video I made from yesterday, I used this quote from A.W. Tozer when he said this. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What that means is how you picture God is going to shape and mold how you relate to him. If you see God as a genie who exists to give you stuff, then you're not going to relate to him with much reverence. You're going to relate to him as a gumball machine. You put something in, you expect to get something out. He's here to serve you rather than you serve him. If that's how you view God, that's why Tozer would say this. If you view him as a harsh taskmaster, as a parent, you can never please. Well, that's going to impact how you live and your mindset, and you're going to be constantly burdened and oppressed and beaten down because you can never please this father who is unpleasable. And so that's what makes this passage, I think, so critically important to us today, because it gives us such a full picture of how we view Jesus. Who is he really? So we've seen this vision from the Apostle John in verses 9 through 20. And it causes me to ask you, what comes into your mind when you think about God? In what ways is your view of God deficient or unbalanced? And so as we even look at the passage today, are there some areas like, never really thought of Jesus in that way, but I see the importance of that. In what way are you in need of a divine hero today? Where are you struggling? Where are you being beaten down and oppressed, and you desperately need this larger-than-life hero, Jesus, to be working on your behalf? Now, here's the thing. He is working on your behalf. And maybe what we need today are eyes to be opened like John to see what God is doing for you. Which of those attributes in verses 12 through 17 capture your attention the most and why? And how is this vision of Jesus an encouragement to you today? Those are some questions I would send home with you. They are, I believe, on your sermon notes. It'd be great for some family discussion later. Sit down with your spouse, sit down with your kids, sit down with a friend, and just say, hey, let's hash through this a little bit more deeply. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good, you are gracious, you are mighty, you are powerful, and we cry out to you today to open our eyes to see you for who you really are. And may we respond appropriately. We thank you that in the midst of all of this power and all of this glory that we've learned about today, that underlying it all and immersing it all is love, for God so loved the world. And so we thank you for the terror and the comfort and the terror that go together and are such a blessing to us today. Thank you for this picture in Jesus' name. Amen.